Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Mark, chapter 10. If you were with us last Lord's Day for our verse-by-verse study of Mark's Gospel, you know that we are looking at the fourth lesson Jesus is teaching his men before he goes to the cross to die for the sins of all who would believe. For the most part, Jesus has concluded his public ministry and is concentrating his attention on his men to give them final lessons that they will need to understand to start the church and to take the gospel to the rest of the world. You'll remember that Mark totally skips Jesus' ministry in Judea and moves right to the end of his Galilean ministry, from the end of his Galilean ministry to what is known as his Perean ministry, ministry, as the text says, east of the Jordan River before his death. Now, so far we've looked at Jesus' lessons on the importance of prayer, the prayer of total faith in God, and then the devastating effects of pride. And then we looked at what I called serious sanctification, and some of the strongest language in all of the Word of God Jesus taught us and his men and us and the rest of the world, what it costs to follow Jesus Christ. Last Lord's Day, we began to look at this fourth lesson on the topic of divorce from Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And so follow along as I read our passage to you. Getting up, Jesus went from there to the region of Judea, and beyond the Jordan, crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. The two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Now, you will remember that we talked about just how tragic it was that Jesus would have to talk about divorce in his limited time that he had left with his men. That alone should tell you just how crucial a lesson this is. Of all of the topics to cover in the limited time he has, why does divorce make the list? Three reasons. Number one, the importance of marriage. Number two, the tragic, universal acceptance of divorce. And number three, the resulting proliferation of divorce. Now, in our passage here, there are five points to hang our thoughts on as Jesus gives his men and the religious of Israel and the rest of the world God's perspective on divorce. Here's our outline, 5 points. The setting, the snare, the standard, the sinful perspective, the sovereign accommodation. Now, I began last time reminding you of something that you already know. God is the creator of man, and then out of man he formed the woman. He is also the maker and designer of marriage. Therefore, all that matters on this topic of marriage and divorce is what God has to say, not what society under the temporary control of Satan thinks. What society thinks is irrelevant, with the single exception that society's norms and practices help us to understand just how depraved our world is and just how much closer we are to the Lord returning to take us home to heaven and for Him to judge the world. Now, because God designed marriage to fill the earth with a godly heritage, you can know that Satan has done all that he can to pervert God's plan for marriage. And so it's essential that we understand what God's Word has to say. And as I told you, sadly, the church, because it often follows society trends rather than the Word of God, has failed more often than not to shine the clear light of Scripture on this topic. And so we have those in the church who believe that marriage is important, but a person's happiness is more important, and so they allow divorce for any reason. On the other hand, there are those who believe there are no grounds for divorce. And so again, all that matters to us in this place is what God thinks, and we find what He thinks in the Word of God. The inspired by God, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all-authoritative Word of God. Now, let's look at the text, and we need to review just a bit to catch everyone up and to set the context for the rest of what we'll say this morning on this topic from the Word of God. Look at verse 1, and this is the setting. This is the setting. Getting up, He, that's Jesus, went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around Him again, and according to His custom, He once more began to teach them. His Galilean ministry, His Capernaum ministry is finished for the most part. His ministry in Judea, which Mark doesn't cover, is finished as well. He moves south towards Judea and arrives in Perea, which, as the text says, is in the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, the east side of the Jordan River. The ever-present crowds once again find Jesus. They gather around Him. He begins to teach. As always is the case, as Jesus moves closer to the cross, His enemies are there. They're there for the purpose of trying to catch Him saying something that they might be able to use to put Him to death. This leads us into this lesson on the topic of marriage and divorce. Now, important for you to understand, listen carefully. When the Word of God speaks to the issue of divorce, it is almost always, not always, but almost always speaking to the one initiating the divorce, not the one being divorced. And so you need to keep that in mind as we go through this. In terms of responsibility, there is a massive difference between being the recipient of a divorce and the initiator of the divorce. Verse 2, this is the snare. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing Him, and began to question Him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. In the Greek here, the word question literally means to test or to try or to tempt. Remember, the religious leaders already know what Jesus has taught on the topic of marriage and divorce. Look at Matthew 5 for a moment. Matthew 5, verse 31. It was said, Matthew 5, verse 31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, Jesus speaking, that everyone who divorces his wife except, this is what is known as an exception clause, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. Back during his Galilean ministry, Jesus said very clearly that if you divorce your wife without biblically permissible grounds, in other words, ongoing unrepentant adultery, you will cause her and you, when you remarry, to become adulterers. Of course, that goes both ways. The religious leaders had heard that, and they understood that. And so With Jesus now in the region of Perea, what they're trying to do is to get Jesus to say that everyone divorced there, except for the reason of ongoing unrepentant adultery, is an adulterer. And that's important because John the Baptizer had earlier confronted Herod Antipas, that puppet ruler of Perea, for the very same thing. He was arrested and killed for it. So they're thinking if they can get Jesus to call all of them adulterers, Herod Antipas will then get involved and he'll deal with Jesus like he did with John. That's their purpose. Now, here's the background. God had been abundantly clear about the importance and the sanctity of marriage and his part in marriage. We looked at that throughout the Old Testament last Lord's Day. God repeatedly instructed Israel. He commanded Israel about who they could marry and why they were to marry and who they were not to marry. Our approach is a bit different. It's my life. It's my choice. I'll do what I want. This raises a very important point. Understand that the covenant relationship between a husband and a wife, as the Word of God defines it, is the polar opposite of the practice of marriage as practiced today, especially in America. That's what Satan has done so masterfully with the help of Walt Disney and Hollywood to the divine institution of marriage. Marriage for most people is based on butterflies and unicorns and out of control emotions. People fall in love, and yet if you look up the word fall in the dictionary, it's always defined as an accident. Love, for the most part, is a feeling you get when you feel like you're going to get a feeling you've never felt before. The medical reason is very clear. The heart pumps so hard that it cuts off the blood supply to the brain. And so you find yourself in marriage counseling with some of these couples, and you think to yourself, how on this earth did you wind up with this person? And you know the answer. Emotions. On the other hand, God in His Word says that marriage is an unbreakable vow made to God, to the other person, in the presence of God's people, that is not to be broken. God, in the Word of God, says that love has little, if anything, to do with your emotions or how you feel. God says that love is a choice to die to self, deny self to serve the other, regardless of how you feel. Now, if you feel like loving them, that helps, but your feelings, biblically speaking, have nothing to do with biblical love. Think about it. If two people kept that vow to God and their spouse and the people they made the vow before, choosing to love the other despite their feelings, well, there never would be any divorce, right? The three most crucial points in a relationship, this is interesting, are the engagement period, when the pressure of the party, that's the wedding, exposes who the bride and groom really are, and so they call it off. You'd be shocked at the number of engagements that are called off. The second crisis point in a relationship is after the honeymoon is over, when you realize that the person you married is not the person you thought that you married. The emotions begin to fade. And then the third critical point in a relationship is after the children leave the home, because they've been the glue that's kept the thing together. Again, the Bible sees little, if any, connection between fickle, fleeting emotions and the objective choice to die to self, to love another. But Israel ignored God's commands about who they could marry and why they should marry, and consequently, throughout their history, the practice of divorce became commonplace. They married the wife of their youth and then found someone that made them more happy. And so they ignored what God said, and they divorced. Because women were considered to be objects, like slaves, it was the men who, following the religious leaders on biblical teaching and approach, made divorce commonplace in Israel. And what they did was they divorced the wife of their youth for any and every conceivable reason, and then they married pagan wives. God therefore sent the nation into captivity in Babylon. And guess what? They continued the same unbiblical practice of divorce and remarriage even after captivity. And so as we come to the end of the Old Testament, we have God saying in Malachi 2:16 that He hates divorce. And there's just a footnote on that text. The most popular Bible version in the world is the New International Version. People want to learn English. But since that's the case, it should come as no surprise to you that the NIV is not the most accurate translation from the original manuscripts. The NIV is what scholars, biblical scholars, call a dynamic paraphrase. It's a dynamic paraphrase, not a literal translation, meaning that it gives the general meaning of the passage, but not the literal meaning, which means that there are numerous passages in the NIV, New International Version, that do not give the exact literal translation of the best manuscripts, because to do so would make the English less readable. And so the flow of the text becomes more important in the NIV than the accuracy of the text. You might be interested to know that when Zondervan, the publishers of the NIV, approached John MacArthur to make a NIV MacArthur Study Bible, John agreed, but only on the grounds that the study notes could correct their paraphrase, and much to his shock, they agreed with that. So if you insist on using an NIV, make sure you get a MacArthur Study Bible in NIV version so that you can at least get the accurate text in the study notes. The notes often contradict the paraphrase. Bottom line, God hates sin. An unbiblically permissible divorce is sin. An unbiblically impermissible divorce is sin. Therefore, God hates divorce. The NIV paraphrase says this: if he, the man, hates and divorces his wife, instead of God saying, I hate divorce, he does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. That's the NIV translation of, or really the paraphrase, more accurately, of that Hebrew. In other words, if you divorce your wife for any other reason than a biblically permissible reason, you do violence to your wife, you do violence to yourself, and you could earn the judgment, you will earn the judgment that you will receive from the Lord. That's their paraphrase of that Hebrew. And frankly, if you think carefully about it, it's just another way to say that God hates divorce. So the Old Testament ends with Jesus condemning anyone who divorces his wife or husband for any other reason than ongoing unrepentant adultery. And so as we come to the New Testament, after 400 silent years, John the Baptizer shows up saying the same thing, confronting that sin. He's put to death for that, and Jesus shows up saying the same thing. But despite the commands of the Lord, the majority of Israel continue to believe that you could divorce your wife for any and all reasons. Today, we use that catch-all rationalization called irreconcilable differences, which is just another way to say, since we just can't get along anymore, we'll just get a divorce. Since I can't really do all things through Christ who strengthens me, we'll just get a divorce. And so the majority of the Jews, following their religious leaders, believed, according to the law, that you could divorce your wife for any reason and no reason. That's clear in the parallel passage in Matthew 19, when they ask, Matthew 5 repeated in Matthew 19, when they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, look down at verse 6, Matthew 10, verse 6. This is the standard. Here, Jesus responds to their manipulative question with God's perspective. Verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them who? The participants in a marriage, male and female. Jesus here goes back, right back to creation. The creation of man and woman. And by the way, male means man, female means woman. There is no other possible way to interpret that. Verse 7, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, right here, we looked at four key principles from these verses, from the word of the mouth of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, that you cannot miss. The standard for marriage is clear in the word of God, unless, of course, you work very hard to misinterpret it. This is why, in the parallel passage, Jesus prefaces these comments by saying, have you not read? In other words, I know what you think, I know what your tradition says, but have you not read what the Word of God says? Four principles. Number one, in Adam and Eve, we have God's pattern for marriage. And there is not a second pattern. There's one pattern. According to God, God incarnate speaking on behalf of God, biblical marriage is a permanent union between one man and one woman until one of them dies. This is why God created male and female. It's been that way from the beginning. Number two, the supernatural design of marriage. The Hebrew word translated joined in Genesis 2:24 speaks of being superglued together in the strongest union possible. It's not two people, it's two glued together pursuing oneness in all aspects of life. Number three, the supernatural bond of marriage is mentioned here. In a marriage, the two, the husband and wife, become one flesh so that they are no longer two. That's redundant. That's what one flesh means. No longer two, but one flesh. Three times he repeats that this is all about two becoming one. That redundancy is purposeful. In marriage, the two are no longer two, but become one. You picture marriage as two becoming morphed into just one person. Divorce then is ripping that one person in half. And then fourth and finally, this might shock you, marriage always is the product of sovereign God. regardless of how a couple came to be married, Christian or non-Christian, once they are married, it is the will of God ordained from eternity past. Failure to understand that is to conclude that you did something that surprised God. I said last week, can you see, can you picture God looking down and saying, wow, I didn't ever think those two would get together. If God designed the marriage in eternity past, and the two are redeemed and live in obedience to the Word of God and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, there is no reason ever for one to divorce the other. Which is to say that a divorce between believers or unbelievers seeks to undo what God did. This is a staggering detail. You could have been involved in ongoing unrepentant sin, destined and deserving of hell, but once you are married, it is the will of God, period. It might not be the will of God before the marriage, but once you take that step to be married, it is now the will of God, which is why God Himself said that He did it. God joined them together. He glued them together as one brand new person, which is why He adds, let no man separate what I have done. It's a command. Now you say, well, why on earth would God ordain that a believer marry an unbeliever? Well, maybe to teach you a lesson. Maybe for you to be an example to others of how to live a godly life in a very painful situation. I can't answer those questions, but I can know, and I do know, that you can't do something that was not the ultimate will of God. You got that, right? Once you've done it, well, it's now the will of God. Now, those four divine principles explain why to believe that divorce for any reason, as the Jews did back then and society does now, is profoundly unbiblical and therefore sinful. Now, again, I'm talking about initiating the divorce, not being the recipient of an unbiblical divorce. I also mentioned to you last time that so sacred is the divine institution of marriage that premarital sexual activity was to be punished, possibly by scourging, Leviticus 19. Coveting another's spouse was forbidden, Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 17. You were not even to look at another woman to lust after her, Matthew 5, 28. Adultery was forbidden according to the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, 14. And so sacred was marriage that adultery was punishable by death, which of course would have ended the marriage. That brings us to our fourth main point, the sinful perspective. Jesus here exposes the unbiblical sinful thinking of the religious leaders of Israel, the error that they had modeled and taught the Jews. Look back at verse 3. He answered and said to them, well, what did Moses command you? He, Jesus, answered, remember they had tried to trap him by saying, didn't Moses say that you could divorce a spouse for any reason at all? Jesus said to them, what did Moses really say? What did he command you? Now remember, whenever the religious leaders attempt to quote Moses, what they're really doing is quoting their own man-made tradition, interpreting what they believed Moses to say. And it always fit their sinful circumstance, not the divine word of God. And so Jesus here points them away from their rabbinic history and heresy, right back to Moses' words from God as recorded in the Mosaic Law. As always, what they had done is they had found a verse that they misapplied to support their tradition. Look at verse 10. They said, here's their answer, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. That certificate of divorce, that's an important phrase, that tells you that a marriage is a legal contract with the government and a personal contract with God and the other. A biblically recognized marriage is both a legal, spiritual, and social contract with the state, God, and one another. That's why a legal certificate of divorce was needed. Society instantly figured out that you had to regulate that in some way. Otherwise, you had families all over the place, and you couldn't track anything. Now, go back to Deuteronomy 24. I know we did this last time, but in context here, I just want to tie all of this together for you. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Here's Moses' law as given by God, right? Verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and seeks her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and that you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, if you read that passage carefully, you understand that it is all about remarrying a spouse you have previously divorced. That's the point of the passage. In fact, the only command here at all comes in verse 4, and it has to do with not remarrying a spouse who married someone else after you divorced her. Now, here's what they had done. They had focused on that one little phrase in verse 4. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away while totally ignoring the context and the rest of the passage. They then had the leading rabbis of the day interpret what they believed the word indecency to mean. You'll remember there were two predominant rabbinical schools. There was the school of Shammai, who basically interpreted indecency as any type of sexual immorality outside of a one-woman, one-man marriage. That was the strict interpretation of the passage. The other school was the school of Hillel, and they interpret indecency to mean anything and everything. In other words, the school of Hillel said, you could divorce your wife for any reason at all. And of course, that was the school of interpretation that the religious leaders and everyone else chose to follow to justify their sin. And so in essence, they practiced what we would now today call no-fault divorce. No-fault divorce. They divorced for any reason whatsoever, without the two even really discussing the matter. It's no different today, with perhaps the single exception that women are as likely to initiate the divorce process as men. But don't miss the fact that Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 is all about when a man divorces a wife for a shameful reason. That's literally the literal interpretation of that word indecency. If he divorces a wife for a shameful reason, it would be an unbiblical divorce, perhaps a biblically permissible divorce, and then she goes and gets married, you're not to remarry her again if she gets divorced. And so what the Pharisees had done is they had totally perverted the text to support their sinful lifestyle. And so the Pharisees then asked Jesus whether he believed a man could divorce his wife, the Greek means to release and repudiate her, for any reason. That's what they believed Moses taught because they ignored the rest of the passage. Jesus says to them, go back and read the Bible. You missed the point. Now, you need to understand that it was not too long after the law of Leviticus 20 that said that the adulterer was to be put to death that God began to be merciful in the application of that law. God gave that law to demonstrate His attitude toward adultery. But we also recognize, as the New Testament tells us, that God at times overlooked the ignorance of the people in His mercy, and that is the case with the law of killing the adulterer. This is why when Jesus is teaching His lesson to the religious leaders, people were no longer being put to death for adultery. But, catch this, they did understand the principle, and they did apply it to women, which is why they picked up the stones to kill the woman that they claimed they caught in adultery in the Gospel of John. Now, why is God relaxing this very clear law about death for adultery? Well, He tells us back in Mark 10. This is our fifth point. The sovereign accommodation. The sovereign accommodation. Here, Jesus explains why Moses also had to deal with the topic of divorce in the first place. Look at verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, He wrote you this commandment." If I remember right, I believe that the word for hardness there, we get the word scoliosis from. Misforming the spine. From the beginning, it wasn't this way. Verse 5, because of the hard-heartedness that you exhibited. That's why He wrote this commandment. In other words, Moses did what he did. And implied here is that God was no longer demanding that those who divorce for reasons other than ongoing unrepentant adultery be put to death because the hearts of the people were so hard to the things of the Lord. And so rather than putting them all to death for adultery, God multiplied His punishment against them due to their sinful approach to marriage and divorce. You might remember that He told Adam, "You sin, you will die." Well, he did die spiritually, but he began to die physically. And the point is, they weren't stoned to death for the adultery, but they did begin to suffer the consequences of that sin. Why? Because they had undone what God had done. And they may not suffer the full consequences of that until they die. But they do begin to suffer that. And so by the time of Christ, divorce and remarriage was still rampant because of the false teaching of the religious leaders of Israel. And as God says, in the hardness of men's hearts toward the things of the Lord. Now, look at the disciples' response to Christ's public rebuke of the religious leaders. Verse 10. In the house... What house? Well, they found a house there. In the house, the disciples began questioning Him, Jesus, about this. As often was the case, the 12 had more questions concerning what Jesus had said. Jesus often answered those questions in the privacy of a house. This time, the house is in Perea. Verse 11, and He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her." Verse 12, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Now, given the ongoing sinful practice of the Jews, the disciples needed some clarification. And so Jesus again simply says the very same thing. If you divorce your wife, except for adultery, and marry someone else, you commit adultery. If you divorce your husband except for adultery and marry someone else, you commit adultery and you make them an adulterer as well. This is why God hates divorce, because it violates the seventh commandment. There are only 10 of them. You shall not commit adultery. So get this. God did not and does not permit remarriage, in this case, to the originally divorced spouse. But watch this. Because of the hardness of the hearts of the people, there were and there are some circumstances that God did and does permit divorce for, but they are very unusual circumstances. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, as we saw last Lord's Day, God forbid the Jews, His chosen people, to marry pagans. But the Jews disobeyed God wholesale. That's exactly what the people did after the Babylonian captivity, according to Ezra chapter 9. And so turn there. Ezra chapter 9. After being rebuked by Ezra, now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, Ezra, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. The leaders have led the way in this. When I heard about this matter, this is Ezra, I tore my garment and my robe, and I pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. You say, why was God so upset about this? Weren't all those people in love? Can't you just marry whomever you want to marry? What's wrong with this? Well, there's at least 7 reasons. To start with, it was a direct violation of what God told them not to do. Secondly, apostates do not go to heaven. Third, it would have been disastrous for the future of Israel. It would have destroyed the tribal integrity, number 4. It would have destroyed the messianic line, number 5. The future promises to Israel, number 6. And number 7, it could have been the end of the people of God. So this right here is a very unique point in the history of Israel. And so God allows divorce for a very unique situation. Look at chapter 10. While Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. They're broken over this sin. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, and the sons of Elam said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God. Well, you had one. You broke that one. Let us make a new covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children. Put away, translate, divorce all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Let's go back and make this right. Well, the result of this massive display of sinfulness was that the people confess their sin and they repent, and God grants them this one time only mass divorce that you can read about in chapter 10, verses 5 through 44. The point is, God permitted this mass divorce of all these Jewish men, because although he hates divorce, he hates idolatry even more. And the clear intent of this massive exception was that God did not want his chosen people, Israel, to go back to the false religion of their idolatrous wives as apostates and wind up in hell for all of eternity. Simply, very simply put, divorce in this case was a lesser evil than having Israel relapse to the idolatrous false religion that had led them into Babylonian exile in the first place. Here's another example. Isaiah 50 verse 1, we read of Judah committing spiritual adultery in her relationship. The part of Israel called Judah committing spiritual adultery in her relationship with God, yet he was faithful to his covenant with David and did not divorce Judah, though there would be a time of separation. She committed spiritual adultery. The apostate northern kingdom, Israel, they not ruled by kings from the Davidic line after patiently waiting despite centuries of idolatry. Jeremiah 3 verse 8 tells us that God did divorce Israel for her spiritual adultery. And then you'll remember Joseph, right? A righteous man. He could have legally given Mary, the mother of our Lord, a bill of divorcement for what appeared to be her supposed infidelity to their Jewish betrothal, which you might remember is far more binding than a modern engagement. That could only be ended by divorce. Matthew 1:19. Here's the point. Those two illustrations demonstrate that ongoing unrepentant adultery was the only permissible biblical grounds for divorce in the Old Testament. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we get some further clarification on the topic. As we've already seen, the New Testament also affirms that ongoing adultery is grounds for divorce, a biblically permissible divorce. Look at Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. Matthew 5, verse 32. I say to you, here's Jesus' response to those Pharisees, but I say to you, this is the parallel passage, that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity, and the word there is porneia, which literally translates is any sexual activity outside of a one-man, one-woman marriage, except for that reason, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery as well. He repeats the same principle in Matthew 19, verse 9. In other words, if you divorce for any reason other than ongoing unrepentant adultery, porneia, any sexual activity outside a one-man, one-woman marriage, you are perpetuating adultery because it is assumed, despite the many protestations, that the divorcing person will eventually remarry, thus making the new spouse an adulterer as well. Now listen carefully. You do not have to choose to end your marriage if your partner has committed adultery. You have the fact that God has forgiven you for your sins. You have the example of Hosea and his adulterous, literally prostitute wife Gomer, whom he remained faithful to and whom God used for all time as an example of righteous faithfulness. And there are innumerable couples, I know several, who have reconciled and have lived the rest of their lives in obedience to God, who saved them from their sin, and then choosing to live with one another, loving one another sacrificially as they should have done in the first place by the grace of God, and they become a testimony of the grace of God. Now, there's one other passage that gives us a second reason for a biblically permissible divorce. These are exception exceptions. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here, Paul is addressing both Jews and Gentiles, and he is confronting a specific problem. He's dealing with the issue of a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. Matthew chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. To the married, those who are married, I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord. I'm speaking for the Lord. That the wife should not divorce, leave her husband. That word divorce, what that separate, that's what that means there. That the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else she needs to be reconciled to the husband she's divorced. And vice versa, that the husband should not divorce his wife. That's the principle that Jesus gave. If a true follower of Jesus Christ divorces another Christian for any other reason than adultery, a Christian or a non-Christian, for any other reason than adultery, neither partner is free to marry another person. Now, the non-believer is not going to be bound by that. They'll do what they want, but the Christian partner should obey this. They should reconcile or at least remain unmarried. But since remarriage is always assumed after a biblically unacceptable divorce, the church then has to step in and enforce the principles of church discipline as outlined in Matthew chapter 18, verses 5 through 20. Look at verse 12. But to the rest, everyone else not in that unique situation, to the rest I say, not the Lord, but if, he says, this is my translation of what God has given me to say. It's inspired, that's why we find it in the book here. But to the rest I say that if any brother, what's brother? A true follower of Jesus Christ. If any true Christian has a wife who is an unbeliever, oh, this is an unequally yoked marriage, and she, the unbelieving wife, consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Well, she's not a believer. We're not on the same page. We have nothing in common. I'm divorcing her. No. You must not divorce her. Verse 13, the woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, he's willing to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Same principle for the women. Very easy to understand. And notice that the principle here is very different than in Ezra, where the Jews were permitted to divorce their pagan spouse in that one-time only mass divorce, massive exception. But here, the Apostle Paul is clear that if you are in an unequally yoked marriage, you are to faithfully remain in that marriage. The Apostle Peter repeats the same principle, 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. You wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, what's that mean? They're not true followers of Jesus Christ. You're unequally yoked. Even if you're in an unequally yoked marriage, they may be one without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. I don't have the time to cover this, but suffice it to say, if you are in an unequally yoked relationship, you have lost your mind if you're arguing with that spiritually dead person. Speak the truth in love. Stay out of the debate. You can't win it. It's not worth it. Peter says, keep the words to a minimum. Have them be forced to deal with your behavior and your attitude. And implied, God will use that. The concept of the unbeliever being sanctified by being married to the believing spouse? He goes on to say, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified, what's that mean? Set apart, through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they're holy. Now again, I don't have the time to cover that, but the point is this. Any pagan married to a believer is blessed, even though he doesn't know he's blessed. And that blessing is on that house. Because God is gracious. Doesn't mean they're going to heaven, but it means they have the opportunity to see what true biblical Christianity looks like living in that house. Verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, here we have the second and only other grounds for a biblically divorced permissible, for a biblically permissible divorce. If the unbelieving one leaves, we call this abandonment or desertion. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. If the unbelieving one divorces, that's the point there. If the unbelieving one divorces, let them divorce you. And you, the brother or sister who's been divorced, is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? God will use you to get his attention. Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So, if the unbelieving spouse leaves for any reason, the believing spouse, apart from adultery, the believing spouse is free to remarry. Some qualifications. If you divorce, if you drove them out of the home, church discipline should be considered. We've had cases in this church. I had many cases at Grace Community where I was responsible for all the divorce stuff, the marriage stuff and the divorce stuff and the church discipline stuff. We had many cases where it was clear the wife did everything right up to entrapping the husband in adultery to get him to divorce her. We were very clear. We will put both of you out of the church because you drove him out. Clear. If you drove them out of the home, church discipline should be considered. You should always wait in a desertion or abandonment. You should always wait until the deserting spouse has remarried and therefore no possibility for reconciliation. Listen. A prolonged jail sentence would not necessarily constitute abandonment. God could use that to draw the unbelieving spouse to himself, herself. Another point, the abandonment must be physical, not emotional. This is the new thing. You can read books on this. This is the new thing. It's now common for a wife who wants out of a disappointing marriage to claim abandonment because her husband doesn't pay the same attention to her that he once did. Question, when did that start? Oh, pretty much right after the honeymoon. Oh, there's a shock. If a wife could divorce her husband biblically, for his inattention, or for him mentally, intellectually, and emotionally checking out from time to time, every wife has the grounds for divorce, sad to say. Sadly, that doesn't qualify. So, let me tie this all together. God puts every marriage together. It is His work. It's His sovereign work, regardless of the circumstances. It's designed by God to be for life. The only two biblically permissible grounds for divorce are ongoing unrepentant adultery and abandonment. The believer who has been abandoned by their spouse is free to remarry, but only after there is no possibility of reconciliation. Show up with boy number two, that's not going to happen here. There must be some time. the believer who has divorced their spouse due to ongoing unrepentant adultery is free to remarry. And then, of course, death dissolves the marriage relationship. It's now, by the way, it is now also common for the wife to claim emotional adultery due to the husband's involvement in pornography. And while I fully understand the pain of that sin against God and the wife and the person himself, that is clearly not grounds for a biblically permissible divorce. And while I also understand that the woman typically takes that sin personally, it has little, if anything, to do with that woman. She's not the cause of that. He's the cause of that. For what it's worth, the biblical rationalization they use for pursuing an impermissible divorce on the grounds of emotional adultery is Matthew 5:28, where Jesus says, "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And Jesus there is simply correcting the religious leaders' belief that unless you had physically committed the sin, it wasn't sin. And what he's saying is God looks at the heart. Jesus is clear that it's sin and that it should be confessed and repented of, but it does not rise to the level of physically provable adultery, which means that the one claiming their spouse's adultery must be able to prove it objectively. And it should be ongoing, unrepentant adultery. We have had people who claim their husband was involved in adultery but could not offer one objective evidence of the fact. We talked to as many people as we possibly could. We camped out to try to catch him. No objective evidence. Because of God's place in marriage, it is God's desire that a marriage be permanent, which demands an ongoing spirit of what? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. By the way, the most biblical verse on marriage, as iron sharpens iron. That's marriage. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. So also should you. Matthew 6:14 and 15. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And don't miss the fact that the refusal to forgive, you must forgive. That does not demand there'll be reconciliation, but you have to forgive because you've been forgiven. Don't miss the fact that the refusal to forgive a sinning spouse for an offense could possibly reveal what would qualify as what? A hard heart. Well, wait a second and stay with me. I know we're over time. Just a few more points here that I have to cover. What about physical or emotional abuse? Is that grounds for divorce? No, not according to the Word of God. If a husband or a wife physically or emotionally abuses you, you must always widen the circle. You must widen the circle. You must tell them that you're going to widen the circle. In the case of emotional abuse, you need to forgive them. You need to ask them not to do that, and then tell them that should it continue, you will tell the elders and friends what is happening, and then you need to follow through. It's the same with pornography. Well, you know, I want to protect his dignity. No, he's destroyed his dignity. He needs help. You can't help them. Perhaps we can help them. In the case of physical abuse, if they were clearly breaking the law in any other area of life, they're producing heroin in your home. You may want to tell the authorities, because if they catch him, guess what? You're in trouble, because it's your home too. So you tell the authorities. Failure to do so could make you an accomplice, since physical abuse is breaking the law. You must report it to the authorities. You must forgive, but you must also fulfill your responsibility to God by reporting the crime and trusting God to work through the God-ordained authorities to handle it righteously. Well, wait, we know they're corrupt. God's still in charge. And he can use corrupt officials to do what is right. You have to trust him in that. One final issue, quickly. Can a divorced man be an elder? 1 Timothy 3:2 says that he must be the husband of one wife. The phrase literally in the Greek means a one-woman man, and it speaks of not the number of wives, but rather the man's wholehearted devotion to his wife. If it means only married once, then no single man could ever be an elder. The man whose wife had died, he might also need to step down since they're no longer a one-woman man. The key to understanding this has to do with the overriding principle of being above reproach. To be above reproach means that no one, this is interesting, no one can lay anything at your feet that will stick. Was Jesus confronted and accused of everything imaginable, everything from adultery to disobeying the law? Yes. But he was above reproach. You know why? None of it could stick. None of it could stick. That's always the overriding umbrella principle for an elder. He must be above reproach. That's the qualification in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:6. An elder or deacons to be above reproach. If the status of a man's marriage causes him not to be above reproach, it would prevent him from being an elder until such time as he could become above reproach. Bottom line, a man who has a biblically permissible divorce can still meet the husband of one wife qualification, but he must be wholeheartedly committed to his wife over a period of significant time and therefore now viewed as above reproach. It's important to understand that a biblically permissible divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Grace and forgiveness are required of anyone that's a true follower of Jesus Christ because we have been forgiven as well. Therefore, a man who has a biblically permissible divorce on the grounds of ongoing adultery, he's been divorced, someone's divorced him, or desertion, his wife has left him, but he meets the qualifications of an elder, he's free to be considered for the office. Obviously, if the man has an impermissible divorce, he would not be above reproach. What about the man who was divorced on unbiblical grounds before his conversion? What's the Bible say? You're a new creation in Christ. You've been forgiven past, present sin. You're forgiven for that. You've become a member of the body of Christ. Your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. You receive a new nature as a new creation. You're now clothed in Christ's righteousness. Before he's saved, the man's spiritually dead. He doesn't care or understand God's holy standards. He has no power over sin, no knowledge of God's word or will. Thus, to judge one's life before his new birth is totally unbiblical and profoundly sinful. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, 9-11, Paul's clear that even adulterers, as in divorce and remarriage, were washed, sanctified, and justified. And so while divorce and remarriage are sins like any other sins, they can be forgiven and the believer cleansed. The issue for spiritual leadership in the church is always being above reproach. That's the issue. You'd trust that the body of Christ would consider others forgiven just as they would want to be forgiven themselves. And of course, every case is unique and must be considered on the biblical merits. One last point here. When the disciples heard and understood Jesus' words on marriage and divorce in Matthew 19, as they realized the seriousness of the marriage relationship, the disciples said to Jesus, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, if this is as serious as it is better not to marry." What's that tell you? That tells you that they got the point. They understood how serious marriage was. They understood the issue of divorce. Jesus goes on to say in verse 11, not all men can accept this statement. Only those who've been given the gift of singleness. The point is, you need to understand that marriage and your responsibility in it after salvation is the most important decision you will ever make in this life. Your ability to be a great husband or wife is totally dependent not on that person, but on your or your feelings, but rather on your relationship with Jesus Christ, who should always be your first and your greatest love. And so the Word of God permits divorce in two very limited circumstances. But it does not ever counsel divorce, and therefore neither would we. It may be permissible. We'd explain if it was permissible or not permissible. And we'd leave that decision in your hands. And we'd support you. Now, in closing, I said this last week. I know I'm over time, but I have to repeat this because it's so important. And I know that you love me and you'll forgive me. If you initiated a divorce that is biblically unacceptable before you became a true follower of Jesus Christ, as you confessed your sin when God enabled you to give Him control of your life, you've been forgiven. Don't live in the past. You've been forgiven. If you have not as yet done so, whether you are now married or not, you should seek to make that right with your ex-spouse as a testimony of your new faith in Jesus Christ. If you initiate a divorce that was not biblically permissible after becoming a true follower of Jesus Christ and are remarried, you are now, I didn't write the book, but according to the book, you are now in an adulterous marriage, and you need to make that right before the Lord by confessing and repenting of that sin and seeking to make that right with your ex-spouse. And you cannot make that right by divorcing your current spouse to undo your previous sin. You don't sin to resolve sin. And so you need to confess that you're now in an adulterous marriage by agreeing with God that you're living in sin, and pray that God will enable you now to maintain a godly marriage as a testimony to the grace of God. If you're living with an unbeliever in a painful marriage, a disappointing marriage, please know that as best we can, we will be your spiritual family. We will support you. We will pray for you. But that divorce is not an option unless there are very clear biblically permissible reasons. And there are only two that can be confirmed in Scripture and by our elders as those leaders responsible to God for your souls. And so I would pray and beg you to seek counsel from the Word of God and the elders who are responsible for your souls before you do anything that would bring dishonor to our Lord. Things are so messed up in our world that people don't even look at what the Bible has to say. We're different. We live by the book. God graciously gave us the book so that we could understand how to live. And I've said this many times before, my heart absolutely, my wife will tell you this, my heart breaks for our unequally yoked girls. And for our men in marriages to unequally yoked partners. The single most important thing in all of this life on earth is your relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you cannot share that with the one you love, that's tragic. My heart breaks for those folks. And so I always do as much as I can to pray for them, to support them, to come alongside them. We want to do that as a church. And I tell you, every single holiday season, this is the toughest time of the year for those guys. They're celebrating the birth of Christ. Their partner's getting stoned or drunk. So we want to be faithful to pray for them. What's our prayer? That God will do whatever it takes in that partner's life to drive them to their knees, to confess they're a sinner and their need for a Savior. Father, thank you for our time this morning in the text. We confess we so long for you to return. For those who by your grace and your mercy are in wonderful marriages, let us never forget. It's not because we're so smart or so special. We didn't even know what we were doing when we got married. But it's by your grace. And we praise your holy name for that. We never want to take that for granted. And then, Father, we want to come alongside those who are struggling in this area, not to condemn, but to support. And then, Father, we pray, as we do all of the time, that you would do whatever it takes in the lives of these unbelievers to bring them to yourself. How wonderful if that should be the result of a godly attitude in a home. Thank you for your precious word that helps us to understand these things. And now, Father, we look forward to tonight when we can just enjoy doctrinal lyrics, songs sung to praise you. We pray you'd be gracious, Father. Stay the weather so that our people would come out. We should celebrate your birth together. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.